Malachi, if you would, the last book in your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and I trust that you'll be in that place. We're going to start tonight a series, I guess you would call that, but I've not preached through the book of Malachi. I would suspect that probably many folks who are in church have maybe not heard very many series on this little book, but I hope that you'll find a place where you can take some notes and just follow along. I think you'll find that there's an awful lot of pictures here that are similar to where we are today. A lot of things that were being addressed back in Malachi's day still need to be addressed today. And so I hope that you'll be diligent to be a part of the study, be faithful, and to glean as much as you can. It's interesting that there are a couple different themes, I think, that are found in this, maybe 40 verses or so, 60, somewhere in that neighborhood. Not a very long book at all, but there's a couple themes that are intertwined here. God says that He is weary with the people of Israel. And then later in the book, we find that they are, in a sense, weary with God. And there's an analogy that's found there, and we'll try to address some of those as we go through. But I've entitled this, When Serving God Becomes a Burden. Now, I hope that's not the case in your Christian life, but the reality is that if you've been saved for any number of years, we all can be susceptible to that. It's a very dangerous thing if you serving the Lord or going to the house of God or whatever of these things that Malachi addresses, if they become just a routine or if they become just a duty or if they become a burden. And how do we address that? What does God say about that? Well, in this particular book, I think He does deal with that as He addresses the nation of Israel with that. In the 1970s and 80s, in the northern region of the United States, there was an evangelist by the name of Jim Mercer. Anyone know that name? Anybody heard of evangelist Jim Mercer? He preached for about 60 years or so. And he often had a repeated message when he would preach at Bible colleges. If he was preaching to young Bible college students, he would often say to them, "Know your Bible. Know your Bible." And by the way, that's still a pretty good message for even just church laymen. And toward the end of his life, they did some amazing statistics, and I don't know how they found this stuff out, but they estimated that he preached conservatively to over 1 million people and personally was responsible for seeing over 1,000 people come to Christ. What an amazing testimony. And one of his last sermons, he made this statement, "You know what I'm going to do when I get to heaven? I'm going to sit in a rocking chair for 1,000 years. And then he said, "And you know what I'm going to do after 1,000 years? Then I'm going to start rocking in that chair." And that's a silly statement, but there's several pictures that are found there. And, you know, I've found this as I've, just in my own Christian journey and as I've watched others along the way, it seems to be a great challenge to finish strong. We preach about it. We want to finish strong. And I think any dedicated Christian wants that to be the statement of their life. But the truth is, in the Christian journey, there are pitfalls, there are difficulties, there are sins that would ensnare us and entrap us. And sometimes the people of God, though they mean well, fall by the wayside. You know, if you've been saved for any length of time, there are some people who somewhere along the way, unfortunately, fell to perhaps maybe immorality. Or maybe they fell into some kind of discouragement and depression and just got out of church or just kind of quit on the Lord. And, you know, not that they ever didn't still believe, but just kind of fell by the wayside. And those are the stories that often seem to take what we would call spiritual headlines. But, you know, the truth is, most believers, statistically, haven't committed some great act of wickedness. They have not necessarily given up on the Lord. They're still in church. They're still faithful. They're still giving, maybe even teaching a class. But you know what statistically a lot of believers do reach a point of? Being worn out. Every Christian has the tendency to get to the place where they're just burned. Or maybe they've given so much it feels like. And what happens when the people of God get weary with spiritual things? What happens if God gets weary with His people? Because in the book of Malachi, both of those are stated. You know what happens? All of a sudden, the prospect of sitting on the porch of Cracker Barrel in heaven in a rocking chair sounds a whole lot better. All of a sudden, it sounds like, man, that just would be good. And while we would say amen to, we ought not be weary in well-doing, if we were honest, we're all susceptible to being weary in well-doing. Malachi chapter 1, you're there. Let's read a couple verses. And let me give you some context. We'll just spend some time in introduction tonight, and maybe we can get into the outline. The Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Lord, I pray that you'll help us tonight as we begin to lay some foundation and we work through these passages of Scripture. I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds. Lord, right from the very beginning, sometimes it's difficult to lay an introduction, and I pray that you would allow us to just be sharp and our minds attentive to what we need as we begin to develop this message that you have for the people in that day that's still so real for us today. I pray that you'd help us in this service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a book that we don't often reference much. In fact, probably most of what we know about Malachi probably comes out of chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll get to those in due season. But Malachi has a tremendous message here for the people of God, and he is cautioning them because in many senses they have fallen into what we would say maybe a spiritual rut. They've gotten stuck in a routine, and they've kind of been going through the motions, and in a similar fashion, if we're not careful, we can get tired, we can get overly busy, we can go through the motions, and we have a sense of maybe spinning our wheels, but really not ever going forward. You know, if that happens spiritually, you're going to get frustrated. You can do the right thing, and you can take a lot of effort, but still really never get anywhere. In the 1920s, the Pittsburgh Pirates were playing the Brooklyn Dodgers, and they had on their team at that time someone who would soon be a Hall of Famer, a man by the name of Pye Traynor. Now, if you have one of Pye Traynor's ball cards, I'd like to talk to you after the service because I think you should give it to the preacher. But Pye was a gentleman, he was a Christian, and really in that day, that was a day when in much of the athletic circle, and probably still similar today, but many were vile, they drank, they cursed, they lived wicked lives, and it seemed to be appropriate for them to do so. But Pye was a different kind of individual. He lived a clean life. And in this game in 1927, he was ejected by the umpire, Pete McLaughlin. Only time he had ever been ejected in his life, a man who was a gentleman, and to everyone's awestruck, he was kicked out of this game. Well, after the game, the reporters asked the umpire why it was that they ejected him, and he said, "Well, Pye told me he was ill." And they kind of laughed, and they said, "Well, he didn't look ill to us. He had already hit a home run and had some on-base hits, and he didn't look like he was ill." And he said, "No, he told me that he was sick and tired of my calls, and so I ejected him." Well, we understand that that's not what he meant by that, but you know, the truth of the matter is, lots of church members can relate to being sick and tired. Lots of church members can understand what it feels like to be in that place. And by the way, we're not the first ones to feel that way. We're not the first generation to be there. Hundreds of years before Christ was born, we find the nation of Israel in some of the similar trends. Here's the nation of Israel, and they were faced with struggle. And Jerusalem had been captured, and then it had been burned. And really, everything that Jerusalem held dear and all that the Jews held precious, I mean, their entire life, livelihood of what made them who they were seemed to be lost. But I'm glad we can say God was not finished with them. Long come Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were instrumental, as you well know, in rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple and encouraging the people. And it would seem as if the people would be thrilled to know that God was giving them another chance and God was doing great things. But ironically, in that day, it seemed like they became more complacent, and it was the norm to just not care. Well, along comes the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they preached boldly about the lethargy, but it seemed like, if you've ever studied through some of the other minor prophets, it seemed like no matter what their message was, it was almost useless. I mean, they could jump up and down, so to speak, and they could run through the streets, and it didn't seem like they could even budge the people of God to get excited about the things of God. And in that day, with every generation, from children to grandchildren, there was a greater growth of indifference toward the things of God. By the way, can I remind you? It seems like that's where we are. Pretty similar pattern. And after all that God had done for them, I mean, after everything God had given them, after all that the Lord had blessed them with, now watch this, they were in no mood to worship Him. Boy, that's dangerous. And so, God would give them one last opportunity. God would send one last voice to be a burden of beckoning, a beckoning of burden to them, and His name was Malachi. And after that time, if you know Bible history, there would be great silence from heaven that's almost deafening. So here's Malachi. He comes onto the scene, and he's a lot like other Old Testament prophets. We don't know a lot about Malachi. You can ask questions about where did he come from? What was he like? We know he's the last in the Old Testament because it doesn't take much for you to deduce that, but we don't know his family's background. We don't know his household. We don't know how old he was. We don't even know when he was born. We don't know necessarily what his occupation was. In fact, we don't even know who his parents were. But he is a voice here with a sobering message from God. In fact, in chapter 2, if you want to look across the page for a moment, the Bible says in chapter 2, verse number 17, that the people wearied God. And he will repeat that theme on several occasions. And what happens when our weariness causes God to be weary? You say, well, preacher, you have to understand, I've been saved for 40 years, and you know, I taught Sunday school, and I helped in the bus ministry, and I did all those things, and now it's time for some of the young people to do some of those things. I mean, after all, I've already done my part, and I've done my share, and it really doesn't matter if I don't get involved with that. Well, really, it seems to me like God gets weary if you're weary, or God gets weary with you becoming weary. And there was a desperate need in Malachi's day for revival or ruin. I talked to evangelist Dwight Smith here a while back, and Dwight said, we're either praying that God would revive our country or He'd rapture us out of it. I like it. Because one of three things will happen. It'll either be revival, the rapture, or it will be ruin. Make no mistake about it. And that was what was happening in this day. And Malachi would come on the scene, and there was this fresh visitation from God. I mean, it was almost, if I can use this analogy, it was almost as if he would be a spiritual superhero. I don't know if you're allowed to say that, but he was. And he has boldness where he confronts the people. He even confronts the priest and says, why aren't you preaching to them? Why aren't you uplifting them? Why isn't the house of God a place that is crying out for hope of revival? All that's a theme found in Malachi's message, and their reaction is amazing to me. Self-defense. Self-indignation. In fact, seven times, and we'll see each of them, they respond back with, what have we done? I mean, what have we done? Seven times they question God in the book of Malachi, the first of which is the emphasis of the opening of the book. What do you mean you love us, God? Look at everything that's happening. How could you possibly say that you love your people when you look around today? Now, I know that you would not have stated that, but I want to tell you, it has seemed to have been the thought process of much of Christianity. Why or how does God love us if you look around at everything that's happening to us? There's an awful lot of similarities. So I want you to notice, if we begin the outline tonight, Roman numeral number one, we begin by them doubting God's love. The first five verses we read a moment ago, and if you're jotting down notes, I'd encourage you to get this as we walk through there. But why, after all that God has done for Israel, why would they sit down? Why, after all that God had done for them, why would they quit? After as good as God had been to them, and God met their needs, and God gave them second chances, and God bless them, why would they now get lazy and quit on God? And worse yet, they accuse God that He didn't really love them. Why would we be tempted in the year 2020 to question the same? Well, notice Malachi's response, if you would. Letter A, we begin in verse number 1 with the designation. The Bible says in verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. All right, let's just pause for a moment for station identification. All right, if you've been in our church for any length of time, I do my best to make sure that we have a foundation and we have context. So we have a goal tonight. We're going to get out of verse 1. That's our goal, all right? It's a noble goal. All right, we're everybody okay with that? Anyways, notice, I want you to notice what we have that's laid out here. The Bible tells us who it is. The Bible tells us where the message comes from. We have all of that bound in these few words here. Malachi's name means my messenger. Now, as an interesting side note, Malachi chapter 1, verse number 1, is all we know about Malachi. I said to you a moment ago, we don't know much about his background, but it's amazing to me that in the rest of the three or four chapters, you don't find him saying some things about himself. He doesn't tout his history or who he is. In fact, it appears that, like the rest of the prophets, that it was more about the message than it was the man. In fact, even the Apostle Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he said, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But it's God that gave to every man. And do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, we are but plowboys and water boys for the Lord of heaven. That's who we are. That's what we do. And be careful, by the way, of any man or any ministry that wants to put their name above His name. Be careful. And I like the fact that we don't need to know anything else about Malachi, but I've got a message, and it's not from me, but it's from God. And here's a guy who understands the messenger doesn't need the glory. It's God that needs the glory. You don't need to know about Malachi anyways. What you need to know is what God wants you to know. And by the time Malachi gets started preaching, he's got a crowd, if you will, where the temple services were just about gone. I mean, you think that the year 2020 is difficult. In Malachi's day, they quit having Sunday school. They didn't have Sunday night. Nobody even knew what Wednesday night prayer study or Bible study was. I mean, in Malachi's day, the temple services were like a bunch of ladies sitting around in a knitting circle having a Bible study. That was church to them. Was that too fast on a Wednesday night? That's what it had deteriorated to. And these are problems that he is facing, and they're similar to what you and I face. They're similar to the culture in which we live. And so the Bible tells us that he starts out with this burden. God had placed it on his heart, and Malachi wastes no time letting hearers know, look, this is not for me. I didn't dream this up. I have been designated by the God of heaven to deliver this message to you. And it's a burden given to me by the word of the Lord, and I am to give it to you. Notice some words, would you? Notice it's the burden, not of Malachi, but of the Lord. It's interesting that there are places in the Bible where the Bible says it is a burden of, and then a name is given. But that's not the case here. This is a burden of the word of the Lord. It's to Israel, and it is by Malachi as the messenger to give it. The word burden there carries the idea of a strong and rigorous rebuke. God is about to deliver his people, and Malachi has the daunting task to stand up and say to them, now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that the way you're acting and the way you're feeling and what's going through your hearts and the fears that you are laden with and the uncertainties and the anxieties and the worries and the unfaithfulness, those are not of God. How many of you understand that's not a popular message? That's not easy to do. I mean, you would have to have boldness to just show up into town and say, well, got a message to give to you. You're not going to like it. Fasten your seatbelt. But he delivers it. I can say to you that speaking on the subject of dealing with things that are controversial is not my favorite subject. Preaching about a sin that I know is present is not what I like to do. But I hope at the end of my ministry it will be said that the preacher did it because it was right to do. And this is not an easy task. He wasn't called, watch this, Malachi didn't have a calling from God to smooth things over and make things better. Malachi's job wasn't to show up on Sunday and hand everybody smoothies so that they feel good when they leave out the door on Sunday morning. That wasn't his job. He wasn't called to do that. He was called to summons the people to repentance, that they would get right with God and they would make sure that they were in sweet fellowship with the God of heaven. Can I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that from Malachi's day to our day today, any preacher worth his salt would do the same thing? Because that ought be the calling of the man of God. But by the way, you understand that you can do that with the right attitude. You realize that you can preach on sin and not be harsh and angry when you do that? I mean, I think for some reason, some of our fundamental circle has gotten a bad rap by the fact that, well, all those people are is they're ever angry and they just yell and scream and spit and swallow and all that kind of stuff. Well, you can preach on sin and wrong and still be kind and not hateful and compassionate when you do it. And he's got a daunting task here. He's got a burden to give, and he would challenge them with the standard of holy living. He would say to them, now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to challenge you that you would raise your standard of living to be more like God, to be righteous, and to be holy. By the way, contrary to liberal theology, obeying God is not boring. Obeying God does not drag you down. The world wants you to believe that, well, if you're going to live for God and you're going to obey God, then it's going to be boring and your life will be miserable. On the contrary, obeying God will lift you up mentally and physically. It will fire you up spiritually. It will give you a purpose to live. It will give you something to sing about. Obeying God's a good thing for the children of God. And so here's Malachi, and he is burdened with what he has to tell them. And I won't take the time to go into all of it, but if you were to just do a little bit of a study on where the children of Israel are, where the nation of Israel is at this time, here are the things you would read about. They were more concerned about money than God. They were materialistic. They were more secular than they were spiritual. How many of you understand we got a lot of churches in the United States of America? But just because it's a church doesn't mean it's spiritual. Marriages were falling apart in Malachi's day. I mean, he's dealing with some of the same things, and to top it off, they were callous about spiritual things, and they didn't even recognize it. In fact, I don't believe, according to the tone later, that they even knew how bad it was. So someone has to see it, and someone has to care, and someone has to speak out. And if he faces backlash, so be it. But the man of God had a burden, and he must proclaim the word of God. It's said that many years ago, Robert Ingersoll, who was a famous atheist, was given a lecture one day And in the middle of his lecture, someone had challenged him about the things of God. And so he took out of his pocket a pocket watch and he started a timer that was on it, or just began to watch the hands. And he said, "I'm going to, in this public forum, give God 5 minutes to strike me dead." He went on, and the minutes began to tick off of the clock, and when they passed the two-minute mark and the three-minute mark, it said that the crowd was so intense as they were on the edge of their seat thinking, boy, what a bold statement, and what would happen. And finally, the clock passed 5 minutes. Robert Ingersoll just laughed and picked up that pocket watch and shoved it back in his pocket, and he said, "See, ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as God." From the back of the room, there was a preacher, and he blurted out, and he said, "Sir, do you really think that you could exhaust the patience of an eternal God in 5 minutes?" Now, I want to tell you, sadly, when it comes to the dealings with mankind, God does reach a point of decision. And that's this place for Israel. So letter A, there's the designation. Letter B, there's the demonstration. Look at verse number 2. It's only 7:40 and I got to verse 2. The people, now this is puzzling. The people thought they had a reason to doubt God's love. They thought that for some reason God wasn't being faithful to them. But would you notice the first four words of verse number 2? "I have loved you." God said, "I have loved you." Now look, you think that your troubles mean God doesn't love you? You think that because you've had a setback or you've had a trial or a hardship that you didn't plan on, that seems unfair? In fact, to be honest, it might be unfair. But it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. And that's what they were dealing with. By the way, when you love somebody, you usually want to let everybody know about it. In case you're unsure about that, you find a college kid that's in love and they'll wear you out with the fact that they're in love with somebody. I mean, they post it, they picture it, they Insta-snap it, whatever they do with it. I mean, they let everybody know, "I'm crazy about this person, I want everybody to know that I love them." They can't keep their mouths shut about it. You know, the truth is, and I'm not trying to belittle the idea, but God's really no different. Because God wants you to know that. He doesn't keep it a secret. And in spite, oh, I love this, in spite of what Israel had done, in spite of how Israel had treated God, in spite of Israel's actions, do you realize the first words God speaks in the book of Malachi are, "I have loved you"? Those are the first words. When marriage was falling apart, and when there was callousness, and when the list goes on of sins and wickedness, the first thing God said, "I want you to know that I love you." Man, I'm telling you what, if that doesn't fire you up or refresh you, something's wrong with your ticker. I mean, he could have said, "I have somewhat against thee." And he says that somewhere in the Bible. He could have said, "I have aught against thee." He could have said, "Such things were of you." And the list goes on. But the first words that he speaks in Malachi's day, "I want you to know that I have loved you." In fact, just for kicks, the verb tense in verse number 2 means, "I've loved you in the past. I love you now. I'm going to keep on loving you for as long as time exists. Because I am God and I change not. And I always have loved you. And I always will love you. And in spite of their carnal ways, in spite of their sensuality," thanks Popeye, at least somebody's with me, "in spite of their sensuality and their hypocrisy, the God of heaven said, hey, I want you to know, I still love you." And although Malachi would be frustrated with these people, and he's writing to a generation years from where we are, this applies to you and me today. My friend, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past, and it doesn't matter how dark it looks right now. God loves you. The Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has loved you. He does love you. And He's going to keep on loving you. That's a pretty good message. By the way, that's the reason why Malachi can preach about their sin. I want you to know the same God that loves you wants you to deal with some things. What a wonderful picture. God is more anxious to bestow blessings on us than we are probably willing to receive. F.M. Lehman penned the words to a hymn in 1916 after seeing words of desperation scratched on the wall of a mental hospital. There were some questions that were scratched into the wall. Questions like, does anybody care? Questions like, can anybody help me? But the question he said that puzzled him most was, why is there no one to love me? F.M. Lehman wrote the hymn, The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Here's the thing. On the surface, when you start to read this, it looks like these people did love God. It looks like they were going through the motions responding in love. They were still going to the temple. They were still going to the altars. They were still giving of sacrifices. They were still blessing others. But the problem was it had become a drudgery. They didn't want to do it. They were just supposed to do it. And even though their bodies were in the right place, their hearts were not. And Malachi is about to lay the gauntlet down of what God is. In fact, in chapter 2, he said they even filled the altars with tears. I mean, they were even coming to the altar and they were weeping before God. If there's ever a religious group of people, it would be them. And you don't have to look hard to begin to imagine, that sounds like a Baptist church. Preacher preaches, people come down the aisle, they go to an altar, maybe they shed a few tears. I mean, we'd go home and we'd say, that was a good day in church. But was it? Because only God knows the heart. And God knew that with the children of Israel, they were going to get up, they were going to leave the temple and go right back to the lukewarm lifestyle they were living. He said, man, I love you far too much for that. Ladies and gentlemen, these words should horrify us. Because the truth is, it is easy to convince yourself that you are right because of spiritual chores that you perform. Let me say that again because somebody probably should tweet it. You can convince yourself you're right by just going through spiritual chores. But you'll never convince God unless your heart is right. And it's a dangerous thing, hear me, when you serving God becomes a burden. There's a whole nation of people that were dealing with it. In fact, every so often, we can even come down the altar and we can even shed a few tears and convince ourselves that we're good. All the while, serving is a burden. God's not pleased with that. And He will deal with this nation of Israel in that sense, in that their serving had become mechanical. It was everything on the outside, but nothing on the inside. Years ago, there was a famous art dealer by the name of Sir Joseph Duveen. He took his little girl to the beach in France one day. And they got things set up where they were going to be, and he walked over to the edge of the water, and his little girl kind of stuck her foot in the water, and it was so cold she had convinced herself that she wasn't getting in the water. So Sir Duveen gathered a few sticks that were on the beach, and he built a little fire there in the sand and somehow managed to rouse up a tea kettle and put water in it and put that tea kettle on the fire. When the water began to boil and it began to steam, he took his little girl by the hand and they walked back to the edge of the water, and he took that tea kettle and he poured it out into the ocean. And you know what happened? Miraculously, she went tromping out into the water as if everything was now fine. He said, "See, I warmed it up for you." Now that's silly. And obviously we understand that that doesn't make sense. But can I tell you, it's just as silly for you to pour out your little kettle of service into the ocean of God's mercy and convince yourself that the water's warm. That's silly. What happens is you end up on a spiritual treadmill, just walking in place, powerless and joyless, and somewhere along the way of your Christian journey, you're going to wake up and discover, you know, it's become weary for me to be a Christian. That's dangerous ground. Now, I want you to notice what God says, and I want you to notice their response. Verse 2, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, well, God, how have you loved us?" Do you know that's a slap in the face to the God of heaven? And if you'll come back next Wednesday night, I'll tell you what that looks like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. And I pray, Lord, that as we just begin to lay the groundwork of this passage of Scripture, that it'll help us as we take this journey with Malachi to address the people of that day. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are open. And Lord, may we not point a finger on the outside, but I pray that we would just be willing to address our own hearts as well. Be careful to praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take out your prayer list if you would. And